how do you treat historical narrative in the Bible in homiletics? And as you recall, we discussed these two methods primarily, dismissing, say, the allegorical approach. We discussed then the exemplaristic or illustrative approach versus the redemptive historical approach. I don't think those two approaches are mutually exclusive. That is, certainly I think it's legitimate to find illustrations and examples in the lives of Old Testament believers for our own lives. However, if that's all we do, I don't think we've done justice to the historical narrative of the Old Testament, because the history of the Bible, whether Old or New Testament for that matter, is basically a history of redemption. And the reason the history is there is that it tells us what God was doing in history to bring about revelation and redemption. And it seems to me then, if we're going to say, what is God saying to us in these historical narratives, we have to keep that perspective in view when we try to understand what the significance of these narratives are. Now, I mentioned last week, what I wanted to do this week was try to illustrate a method of approach to some of these narratives on Elijah that would highlight the redemptive historical significance. I meant to bring a book. Oh, yes, I did bring it. But it's on your bibliography. If you still have that bibliography I handed out at the beginning of the course, if you look on page 3 of that bibliography, there's a section there entitled Homiletical Use of Old Testament Narrative Texts. And there are two entries there by Sidney Gray Danis. The first one I asked you to read, and that was chapter 9 of his book, The Modern Preacher and the Ancient Text, Preaching Hebrew Narrative. And I think if you read that, you see something of this significance. And there are some things in that book and in that chapter that I wouldn't agree with. But I think on this idea of redemptive historical perspective in preaching on historical narratives, you'll find some helpful material there. The second entry, Sola Scriptura, Problems and Principles in Preaching Historical Text, is in essence his dissertation that was written at the Free University of Amsterdam, 20 years ago? Yeah, about. In which he discusses that debate that I mentioned last week in Holland over these two types of preaching, exemplaristic versus redemptive historical. And he goes back and he analyzes a rather intense debate with a lot of articles, polemics going back and forth over these methods. And that volume is in our library. The next two are just articles, one by Carl Frohminger and the other by C. Trimp, that address the same issues and advocate a redemptive historical approach. The last entry there is this book called My God is Yahweh, written by M.B. Bonnetier, who's also a Dutchman, who represents the redemptive historical side of that debate some years ago in Holland. This book is really a discussion of the Elijah narrative in Kings. As you notice, the subtitle on this is Elijah and Ahab in an Age of Apostasy. I think this is quite a useful volume. Again, you can't agree with everything he says, and he goes into great elaboration on bringing out some of his ideas of how redemptive historical perspective is found in these texts. I don't think this is in our library. It was translated in English and published by a Canadian publisher called Paideia Press, as you notice, St. Catharines, that's in Canada. I think it's probably available through the store in Wilmington, Great Christian Books. That's where I got this, if you're interested in looking at that volume. What I want to do tonight is sort of draw on some of the ideas of Bonnetier in his treatment of some of these Elijah narratives, just give you an idea of the approach. If you go back to our outline, we'll pick up where we left off there last week. We're at the top of page 2. D is the dynasty of Omri, and I discussed 1, Omri, and the subpoints there. 2 is Ahab. And I think I discussed there his person, his wife, and the menace of Baal worship. That brings us down to D, the work of Elijah and Elisha. And 1 there is Elijah's first appearance. 1 Kings 17, 1-6. So picking up at that point, let's look at this material from a redemptive historical perspective, assuming that you're trying to use this material to develop a sermon. And we'll do this first with just the first verse of 1 Kings 17:1, where you read, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word.'" Now, in Funnett Fear's discussion of that text, he uses the theme, God is faithful to his covenant even when his people forsake the covenant. God is faithful to his covenant even when his people forsake the covenant. In other words, in Bonnet Peer's view, this text is basically saying that to us. When you see in 1 Kings 17:1 that Elijah confronts Ahab and says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next 2 years, except at my word." God is faithful to his covenant even when his people forsake the covenant. The thing that Funnett Fear notes is that the time of Ahab and Jezebel is also the time of Elijah. You see, the end of 16 is told us about Ahab and how wicked his reign was. And then all of a sudden, when you get to 17:1, Elijah appears on the scene, almost out of nowhere. He's there and he's confronting Ahab. So the time of Ahab is also the time of Elijah. And Funnett Fear suggests that in these two figures, Ahab and Elijah, you have embodied an antithesis. You're familiar with that word, antithesis. And it is the antithesis which exists in many representations throughout biblical history. You find it really as the antithesis between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. You want to look at it in its most fundamental form. The antithesis between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. It's the antithesis between truth and error, between belief and unbelief. You go back to Genesis 3, it's between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. You come into our time, it's the antithesis between the church and the world. But it's that same battle that's drawn up between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. So in these figures, you have that antithesis. And the line is sharply drawn. There's going to be a confrontation and a battle. So the preceding chapter where Ahab is depicted gives a dark picture. But now there's a new element in the picture because there's Elijah in the picture. The space given to the description of this particular time in the kingdom period of Israel's history And what I mean by space is the amount of material that's devoted to this particular time, I think emphasizes that this antithesis is significant in the history of redemption. Because the time of Ahab and the house of Ahab is a comparatively short period of time. When you look at the period of Old Testament, of Israel's kingdom period as a whole, it's less than one-tenth of the time from David to the captivity. But the description of that time takes up about a third of the two books of 1 and 2 Kings. So you have an extended description of this period of time. And it's a significant time. In Ahab's days, Israel turned away from the Lord to other gods. They forsook the covenant. It's a crucial turning point in their history. And Ahab's significance in this history is that he placed Israel at a crossroads and then consciously led them on the road really to disaster. He ruled, of course, in the northern kingdom, but his influence wasn't limited to the northern kingdom. If you look at 2 Chronicles 21:6, you read there of Jehoram, king of Judah, southern kingdom, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done. For he married a daughter of Ahab. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the influence of Ahab extended on to the south. And Jehoram walked in the way of the house of Ahab. He had the daughter of Ahab, the wife, and of course that is Athaliah, who was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, at least presumably the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. It's never explicitly said. But later, you remember, Athaliah attempted to wipe out the royal line of David in Judah and nearly succeeded in doing so, except for the Lord sparing Joash to preserve that line. So Ahab represents a crucial turning point. It's a significant time. But at that point, God is faithful to his covenant even when his people forsook the covenant. Because God sent Elijah. And what Elijah did was to proclaim the controversy which God had with his people. And he did that in pronouncing the judgment of the drought. So you have that theme, God is faithful to his covenant even when his people forsake the covenant. And we see that in a couple of ways. First of all, the forsaking of the covenant is epitomized in Ahab. What was Ahab's sin? I think you can say that his sin was syncretism. S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M. Syncretism is basically the failure to maintain the antithesis. See, we spoke earlier of that antithesis between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, between truth and error. Syncretism is the failure to maintain the antithesis. Ahab was a theocratic ruler. He was supposed to be a covenantal king. But he gave Baal and Asherah a place for official worship in his capital, Samaria, the northern kingdom, right next to the worship of the Lord. That's a violation of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And if you violate the first commandment, you really violate all the commandments, because there's a sense in which all the other commandments hang on the first commandment. So he really nullifies the entire law as he introduces heathen worship in the northern kingdom. His action was different than any before him. You read in 16:13. 1630, Ahab son of Omri did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. You can think back in the time of Solomon, and there's some similarity in the sense that Solomon's heart was turned away from the Lord towards the end of his reign, and he built temples for these other deities in Jerusalem. But there's a difference. That wasn't characteristic of his entire reign. It wasn't something that from the outset he set out to turn Israel into that direction. It's sort of gradually, it seems, to have slid into that. Here we have a conscious choice of policy by Ahab. But almost ironically, what makes the situation worse is that Ahab was reluctant to go all the way. In other words, he didn't desire the radical elimination of the confession, "The Lord is our God." He didn't want to change Israel's confession from "The Lord is our God" to "Baal and Astarte are our gods." He didn't want to make that choice. In other words, he did not want an antithesis in which the one excluded the other. He wanted both. He wanted Baal next to Yahweh. In other words, he wanted a syncretism. In that sense, you could say Ahab's attitude was probably more dangerous than Jezebel's. Jezebel wanted to wipe out the worship of the Lord. Ahab wanted to keep both of them. It's a more deceptive and dangerous position, I think. So the sin of syncretism was Ahab's sin. Syncretism is the union of conflicting beliefs. Syncretism attempts to erase the lines that God has drawn around his people. If you go back in Old Testament history, in Abraham's calling, the Lord drew a line between the people of the covenant and other people. Remember, he took Abraham away from his people, from his country, from their gods. That's Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3. And he brought Abraham to a new land and to a new relationship with the one living and true God, the God of the covenant. So that Abraham's seed stood apart from and over against other people and their gods. The Israelites became God's peculiar people, his own private possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. They were to be a channel through which God's redemptive work would be accomplished. Ahab sought to erase that line which God had drawn around his people. So I think from that perspective, you can say that the calling of God's people then, as well as now, the principle remains unchanged. The calling of God's people then as well as now is to live out the antithesis which the Word of God has placed in the world. To live out that antithesis. Now today, we don't live any longer in the theocracy. So that line of demarcation between God's people and the world is not drawn today along national or ethnic or political lines like it was in the Old Testament period. Nevertheless, the line is still there between God's people, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, God's people and those who are not. And the sin of syncretism still takes place. It may take different forms today than it did in the time of Elijah and Ahab, but it's a very real present problem. We live in what could be termed a post-Hegelian time. Hegel was a German philosopher who argued, to put it simply, that you have a thesis, and then an antithesis develops, and that's resolved by a synthesis, which then creates another antithesis, and the process goes on and on. And what that idea philosophically meant was relativism. You don't have absolutes. Absolutes are gone. And we live in a time when the mentality of the Western world is greatly influenced by that kind of an idea. There are no absolutes. If we define syncretism as erasing the lines which God has drawn around his people, I think that's certainly a continuing problem today. This whole distinction between the church and the world, between believers and unbelievers, I think just as in ancient Israel, we have to give attention to the fact that we're called to maintain the antithesis and to work that out in the way in which we live, the way in which we form our values and so forth. We must honor the boundaries God has set around his people. We should not relinquish the biblical concept of truth and the lines which that draws. So that's God is faithful to his covenant even when his people forsake the covenant. The forsaking of the covenant is epitomized in Ahab. Secondly, God's covenant faithfulness is shown in Elijah. Against that background of what Ahab represented, all of a sudden here Elijah appears, unannounced. There's no introduction, no information given about his background, where he came from. Just read, "Now Elijah the Tishbite," said to Ahab. It's interesting that his name, Elijah, is a sermon. His name is really the message of his life, because Elijah means "My God is Yahweh." That's what the title of the Pentateuch book is. "My God is Yahweh." That's what Elijah means. It's Eliyah. "My God is Yah." Elijah. Well, I say his name is the message that he... The fundamental message that Elijah brought to God's people this time was, "The Lord is our God. My God is Yahweh." That's what his name means. You know, if you take apart the two components of the name in Hebrew, actually three, because you have a pronominal suffix. El is God, He is my, Yah is Yahweh, Eliyah, my God is Yahweh. So the name is his message. And his name is what Israel needed to be reminded of. Now, we may ask the question, what was Elijah's strength? And I think in our text, the answer would be, he appealed to God's covenant faithfulness. He asked God to do that which he had already promised that he would do. He appealed to God's faithfulness, asked God to do that which he had promised he would do. Elijah comes and announces judgment, and the judgment is really simply the enactment of the covenant curse. Remember when the covenant was established, the Lord said, if you're obedient, certain blessings, if you're disobedient, there'll be certain curses. Elijah was familiar with the covenant and with its stipulations. If you go back to Deuteronomy 11, 16, you read there, "Be careful or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain. And the ground will yield no produce." Deuteronomy 11, 16 and 17. Deuteronomy 28, 15 to 18. If If you do not obey the Lord your God, do not carefully follow his commands, decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and in the country. Your basket, your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed. Crops of your land and the calves of your herds and lambs of your flock. You will be cursed when you come in and when you go out. And then down in verse 22 and following, there's a long list of curses there. When you get down to verse 22, it says, the Lord will strike you with wasting disease, blight, and mildew. 23, the sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. So it's quite clear that drought was one of the covenant curses. Elijah was familiar with that. And what we learn from James 5:17 is that Elijah, which is not told us here in 1 Kings 17, Elijah prayed that it might not rain. James 5:17 says Elijah prayed that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. In other words, the strength of Elijah was that he appealed to God's covenant faithfulness. He asked God to do that which he had promised to do, and that is withhold the rain. Elijah's prayer was a prayer of faith because it was grounded in the Word of God. He prayed for the fulfillment of those words of Deuteronomy. Now, I think in this we're reminded of the great power of prayer. The faithful, fervent prayer of a righteous man, as James 5 says, avails much, speaking of Elijah. Elijah here prayed, and God came into action. He prayed and appealed to God's covenant faithfulness, requesting the drought. And in that response, the Lord would demonstrate to Israel the strength of the Lord over against the weakness of Baal. Because Baal was a nature god. And by all rights, that phenomena of rain should belong to the realm of Baal. And yet, Baal was powerless and could not bring the rain. So the people are shown that the Lord is the true God. Now, we live, of course, in a different time than Elijah. Our situations are different. But I think in principle we can say we still have a function in maintaining the antithesis, in doing all we can to preserve a faithful remnant of God's people. And our strength should be found where Elijah's was. And that's first of all in prayer. To a faithful, covenant-keeping God. It's easy to forget that. But then, at the same time, we have to remember, prayer is not a substitute for work and action. There's a Reformation motto, it's back to the time of Reformation in Latin, it's ora et labora, pray and work. Ora et labora, pray and work. And you notice what Elijah did. He put feet on his prayer. Doesn't even tell us in 1 Kings here about the prayer. We learn about that in James. But he went and he confronted Ahab with the message. So, from 1 Kings 17:1, remember, God is faithful to his covenant even when his people forsake the covenant. God needs those who stand in the line of Elijah to bring the truth of God's word, to preserve and strengthen a remnant, and to oppose all syncretism. And that's as true today as it was in the time of Elijah. The strength of Elijah was an appeal to God's covenant faithfulness. And that is our strength as we pray and work in maintaining the antithesis today as well. as it was for him. So those are some ideas of approaching 1 Kings, just first verse of chapter 17, from a redemptive historical perspective. Now, I want to go further with this. We go to the next section, verses 2 to 6. We read there, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Leave here, turn eastward, hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there.' So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook." So verses 2 to 6, theme: the concealment of Elijah is of revelatory significance. The concealment of Elijah is of revelatory significance. And we just looked in verse 1 at the appearance of Elijah. The appearance of Elijah with the word of the Lord was of revelatory significance as well. As we just tried to develop, the appearance of Elijah was a revelation of the idea that God is faithful to his covenant even when his people forsake the covenant. But now you have the disappearance of Elijah, at least from any public view, and his concealment. And the thesis here is that the concealment of Elijah is also of revelatory significance. Several things to notice. First, his concealment is commanded. When Elijah appeared in verse 1, he had taken it on himself to pray for the actualization of the covenant curse, and then confronted Ahab with the announcement of his coming. When we get to verse 2, the situation is different. Because here, God gives a command. We don't read of any command in connection with that first action. But here, God gives a command. It was a command, no doubt, quite different from what Elijah might have expected. He undoubtedly had a desire to call the people back to the Lord and to continue a public ministry. But God says, go to the wilderness. His retreat to the wilderness and his concealment is thus not that of a deserter, but it's an action of an obedient servant of the Lord. The Lord says, go. Leave here. Hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. Many questions probably arose in his mind. Could a prophet fulfill his function in isolation from the people? What am I supposed to do there? Had his prophetic task ended? Would he be permitted only this one short word to the king? Pronouncement of the drought? There'll be neither dew nor rain, except at my word. But, in spite of questions, you read verse 5, he did what the Lord told him. He went to the Kereth ravine. So his concealment is commanded. Second, his concealment is a revelation. We might ask, why was he sent away and removed from the people and isolated from the people? Some have suggested this was done for his safety. We read later that Jezebel persecuted the prophets, but that is later. That's after the events of Mount Carmel. You might say here it would be rather foolish to kill Ahab since he had said, there won't be rain except on my word. It was only his word that could end the drought. Why kill him? But I don't think if you answer the question, why was he concealed, that safety is the primary explanation. The Lord could have protected him. If that was the only point, why couldn't he have been kept by Obadiah? Remember, Obadiah protected these groups of other prophets during the time of Ahab's persecution. So that doesn't seem to be a valid reason. But here, Elijah is isolated from God's people, and then he will be sustained directly from God's hand. Without the cooperation of God's people. In other words, he's not going to be sustained by others, but directly by the Lord. I think if you reflect further on the question, why his concealment, a good response is that his concealment is a revelation, as I've noted there. It's a revelation of what? It's a revelation that revelation has ceased. That's what this is saying to us. Revelation has ceased. Elijah's function here is not, I don't think, to be seen simply as a type or example of the believer in general. Elijah had a special function. He was a prophet. He was the bearer of God's word in Israel. When he goes to Kareth, it's not just a believer going into the wilderness. He was a believer. It's not just that. It's the word of God itself that is ceasing. God is removing his spokesman from among his own people. Well, his concealment says, revelation in that sense, his concealment says to us that revelation has ceased. You can call it a revelation, but that's using the term twice there. His concealment is a revelation that revelation has ceased. But his concealment says God is going to stop speaking to his people through his prophet. So that the silence of God, you might say, the prophets removed, tends to confirm and intensify the judgment. Here's this drought, and now God is not speaking. All you have is the drought. God is speaking only through the judgment. So that when God sends Elijah away, what is happening? God is isolating his people from the administration of his word. God is isolating his people from the administration of his word. But the Lord sends Elijah to the brook Kareth. He is isolated from the people, but he himself is not isolated from God's word as the people were, because God stays in communication with Elijah, and he cares for Elijah. So let's go on to 3, the significance of the care of God for Elijah during his concealment. Now, it's right here where you often find the treatment of this passage used as an example of God's care for all his children. The implication is God will never let his children die of hunger or thirst, but will send his ravens to satisfy their needs. So that Kareth becomes a symbol of God's providential and miraculous care for his people. And the ravens represent unexpected help in time of trouble. But think about that for a bit. Is that a proper way to understand the message of this text? Does the Bible promise God will always keep his children from hunger and thirst? I don't think that kind of a reading is of much help to Christians who really suffer. And many have and many are in situations where they do hunger and they do thirst. And God doesn't send his rain. Besides, what do you say about the 7,000 back in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal, who were faithful to God, and yet were in a time of drought and famine? And they were suffering, they were hungering, they were thirsting. Why not use them as an example instead of Elijah? I think when you place the incident in its context in redemptive history, we're provided with a better perspective. Elijah's a prophet. Elijah's the bearer of the revelation of God to Israel. The Lord sustains him because his work is not yet finished. The Lord sustains him because his work is not yet finished. And the Lord does that independently of the people. In that, it becomes clear that the Word of God is not dependent on the people, but the people are dependent on the Word. The Word of God is not dependent on the people, but the people are dependent on the Word. And the principle, I think, that you see working there can be applied to us as well. In this sense, that as long as our work is not finished, God will care for our needs. He may do that by ordinary means, by extraordinary means. But as long as our work is not done, God will provide for our needs. But the reverse of that is also true. As long as our needs are met, we have a task to do in the service of God. And when that task is finished, God may take us any way he chooses. It may be by sickness, old age, but it might be by famine, maybe by accident, in quotes, whatever means. So Elijah's preservation in concealment means his work is not yet finished. Fourth, Elijah's concealment reveals his own weakness and points to the greater than Elijah, Jesus Christ. Elijah's concealment reveals his own weakness and points to the greater than Elijah, Jesus Christ. And I think we can see that in that all Elijah can do is pray and then declare judgment. He prayed for the covenant curse, pronounced its enactment, but then he had nothing more to say. He couldn't revoke the covenant curse. He could call for obedience to the covenant, but he could not provide for forgiveness or justification. He could call for obedience, but he could not provide for forgiveness or justification. He's helpless in that. He's much like Moses in Exodus, where Moses requested to take the punishment of the people on himself to remove the curse from the nation. But it wasn't possible to do. For that to be done, one greater than Elijah is necessary. So that Elijah left the people under the covenant curse, in isolation from the Word of God. Yet he himself enjoyed the blessing of fellowship with God in concealment. Now, in contrast to that, see, Elijah points forward to Christ. In contrast to that, Christ, as we're told in Hebrews, went outside the camp and bore the judgment of the people. Christ went outside the camp and bore the judgment of the people. He was the one who was separated and forsaken of God in judgment. In order that his people may have the fellowship of God. Yet he could pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So Elijah's concealment reveals his own weakness and points to the greater in Elijah, Jesus Christ. That's two sections, verse 1 and then verses 2 through 5. And we're through our first hour. I want to go. Let's read this so we have the text in mind. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jar. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have, and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry, until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Okay. 1 Kings 17:7-24, theme. The principle of replacement set in operation. The principle of replacement set in operation. What we have just read in 1 Kings 17, 7 to 16, the first part of that, where Elijah goes to the widow in Zarephath, is cited by Jesus in Luke 4, 25 and 26, where Jesus says, "I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet, Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman and the Syrian. Now, when Jesus cites that in Luke 4, he indicates that what happened in Elijah's time will happen again if God's people, the Israelites, reject his message. That is, the principle of replacement will again come into operation as it had in Elijah's time. What that means is that the heathen will be called to the obligations and privileges of the covenant that the Jews rejected. So that's the idea of the principle of replacement, that the heathen will be called to the obligations and privileges of the covenant that the Jews reject. That happened in Elijah's time. Jesus indicates that it will happen again in his own time if the message that he brings is not listened to. Now, we can see that principle in 1 Kings 17, 7 to 24, I think in three things. The first is this: the significance of Elijah's relocation from Kereth to Zarephath. The significance of Elijah's relocation from Kereth to Zarephath. Now, we saw in verses 2 to 6 that the concealment of Elijah was of revelatory significance. This is just a review of what we looked at. The concealment of Elijah was of revelatory significance. Its significance was that God's word in the person of the prophet had departed from Israel. God was isolating his people from the administration of his word. And then God sustained the prophet independently of the people. That demonstrated that the people were dependent on God's word and that the word was not dependent on the people. And then the Lord provided himself for Elijah by means of the ravens in the brook. For Elijah, his preservation in that way meant that his work was not yet finished. That's what we talked about before. So that the concealment of Elijah was of revelatory significance in those senses. But now, God's word comes again to Elijah, verses 8 and 9, with a command, and he's told to change his location from one of concealment at Kereth to the home of a widow at Zarephath. The word of the Lord came to him, go to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. This period of Elijah's life is divided into two phases. First, the time at the brook, the Kereth, and secondly, the time at the home of the widow in Zarephath. When God says to change his location, the significant thing is that the location of God's working through the administration of his word is thereby also changed. The location of God's working through the administration of his word is thereby also changed. In other words, God's word is now going to go to Zarephath and to the home of that widow in Zarephath. Now, it seems to me you miss that point altogether if in preaching, the stress is laid only on a consideration of Elijah's circumstances and Elijah's personal needs. And that's what often is done. But rather than doing that, just looking at the personal circumstances of Elijah and his needs, look at the significance of what is going on here as far as the administration of the word. It's moving on. Now, go a bit further with that. The significance of Elijah's move to Zarephath is first, not simply that God took care of him when the brook dried up. And that he waited patiently and faithfully for new instructions when that happened. Sometimes that's the emphasis that is given. Now that may be true, that he did wait patiently and faithfully for new instructions. And Elijah may be an example for us in his character traits and his faithfulness. But there's more involved. If the message is simply that God cared for Elijah when the brook dried up, then what you are doing is subordinating God's command to go to Zarephath to the flow of water in the stream. I think you can say the flow of water in the stream is what led to Elijah's departure, but I don't think you can say it's the reason that explains it. God could have provided for Elijah in other ways. So what is important is not just Elijah's circumstances, but rather the change in the place and context of God's redemptive work. Now that idea of looking at Elijah's circumstances is where often you will find preachers will focus. One commentator, for example, says of this narrative, this is F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer has a little book on Elijah. Here's what he says. He says, "Take heart, ye who are compelled to be constantly on the move, pitching the tent tonight, summoned by the moving clouds and trumpet call to strike it tomorrow. All this is under the direction of a wise and faithful love, which is educating you for a glorious destiny. Believe only that your circumstances are those most suited to develop your character. They have been selected out of all possible combinations of events and conditions in order to effect in you the highest finish of usefulness and beauty. They would have been the ones selected by you if all the wide range of omniscient knowledge had been within your reach." That's page 29 of Meyer's book on Elijah. Now, while all that may be true, you see, I think there's more to be seen here than just the example of Elijah's own life and circumstances. Undoubtedly, when the brook dried up, that was a test of Elijah's faith. Wouldn't argue that. But there's more going on. The significance is not just that God took care of him when the brook dried up. So that I say the significance is first not simply that God took care of him when the brook dried up and he waited for instruction. And the significance is also not to be found in the suggestion that the particular widow of Zarephath to whom he went was of such qualities of character and piety that she deserved a visit from Elijah above all widows in Israel or elsewhere. Meyer says, and I quote, "There must have been something in her which could not be found in the many widows of the land of Israel. It was for no arbitrary reason that God passed them over and went so far afield. She must have possessed qualities of character, germs of better things, sparks of heroism and of faith, which distinguished her from all the sorrowing sisterhood and made her the befitting hostess of the prophet and the glad sharer of him in his father's bounty." End of quote. Now I think, again, there's an element of truth there. Certainly a person who longs for the word of God, longs to serve and honor the true God, I think will have that longing satisfied. The Lord will honor that. But in this narrative, what I think we are to see is the working of a sovereign God who says, "Behold, I have commanded a widow there to sustain thee." The stress isn't on what the woman was before Elijah came, but it's on what she had to do and what she did in obedience to the request of Elijah and in response to hearing the word of the Lord. This is the second time a command was given to Elijah concerning his location and sustenance. First is in verses 3 and 4. Go to Carah and hide there. And the Lord says, I've commanded the ravens to feed thee there. When you go to verses 8 and 9, the Lord says, go to the widow of Zarephath. I have commanded a widow to supply you with food. Now, it's true that there's a difference between a command to a raven and a command to a woman. But when the widow obeys the command, the real basis for her response is not to be found in the inherent qualities of the woman, but it's in the grace of God who is at work in her life. Yes, I see his redemptive historical preaching is always theocentric rather than anthropocentric. It's one of its characteristics. Now, you know, that can be carried to extremes, but usually you find the extreme the other way, the anthropocentric direction. Now, there's another thing that comes into play here. Anthropocentric preaching is easy to apply, just by nature of what it is. Theocentric is not easy to apply. The message is the application, because it exalts God, and then elicits, if you get a vision of who God is, it elicits that response of worship, praise, repentance, whatever. But you see, the application thing, it's much easier to do with the in a direct way with the anthropocentric. But in any case, Elijah, to go back to this, Elijah, as the bearer of God's word, must be sustained. And a heathen woman is now chosen to do that in place of Israel. For a while, he had been sustained directly by God's own hand through the ravens in the brook. But now when God chooses a human instrument, he goes outside Israel. He purposely bypasses his own people. That's this principle of replacement set in operation in Elijah's relocation from Carah to Zarephath. So that the significance of Elijah's move is not to be seen simply in God's care for Elijah. It's not to be seen in this particular widow's qualities, but rather that God tells him to go to a particular widow in Zarephath, and underline Zarephath. Notice what the text says, verse 9. Go to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. Zarephath belonged to Sidon. Sidon was the city from which Jezebel came. 1 Kings 16:31. Ahab married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Jezebel's father ruled in Sidon. So Elijah is told to go to the very place from which the threat to the continuance of true faith in Israel had originated. Sidon in Elijah's day was what Egypt, Babylon, or Rome in other times of the history of Revelation redemption were, sort of the center, you might say, of opposition to true faith. Sidon embodied the antithesis between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan at that particular time. But God says, go to Sidon. Go to the heart of the enemy. Dwell in the midst of Satan's kingdom, because I have prepared a place for my word there. See, that's what's going on. I think it is. Yeah, same principle. And it's the same principle. I think it's the principle, you look at the context with Jonah going to Nineveh, it's the same principle that's working. So what the Lord is saying is, I have given the task, which should be Israel's, to this widow of Zarephath. So you see the principle of replacement set in operation first in the significance of Elijah's relocation prepared for Zarephath. Secondly, you see it in the significance of the demand and promise given to the widow. The widow was in a bad situation. The drought had gone beyond the borders of Israel. That's an interesting idea too, where the disobedience of God's people affects not only them, but affects others as well. But the drought had gone beyond the borders of Israel. The widow had nothing left. She's ready to die with her son. But what's Elijah do? Notice verses 10 and following. He went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, the widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "Surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." So Elijah comes and asks, notice verse 13, I should have gone on. He said to her, "Don't be afraid, go home, do as you have said, but first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. Then make something for yourself and your son." So he asked for the last of her food. And he persists in that. He's really asking for everything she had. I think here we're clearly not dealing simply with an act of a believer who's and servant of God whose behavior is given to us as an example for our imitation. Could any of us ask someone to give the last of what they had in order to meet our needs? But what you see here in Elijah is the act of a prophet of God in a certain specific time and situation who's not just seeking to have his own needs met, but he's speaking the word of God. And the word of God, when it comes to us, whether here or elsewhere in Scripture, it demands one's entire life and all that a person has as well. And that's what the Word of God does here for this woman. Demands all that she has. That's really not a new idea. It's the same demand that the Lord had given to Israel. The demand is all or nothing. As far as Israel was concerned, if you go back to Deuteronomy 26, where you have the regulations concerning bringing of the first fruits to the Lord, as Israel did that, she confessed that all they had belonged to the Lord. But Israel forgot that, turned away from the Lord, and now you see this demand, all or nothing, being given to this widow of Zarephath. And the task of providing for the bearer of God's word is given to her as well. But what also is to be noticed is that the demand is at the same time a privilege, because it's not given apart from a promise. The demand is also a privilege because it's not given apart from a promise. Verse 14. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up. The jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. The demand is at the same time a privilege, because the demand is not made apart from the promise. Pinefere says it this way. He says, the Lord gives all that for which he asks. The Lord gives all that for which he asks, but he asks for all which he gives. The Lord gives all that for which he asks, but he asks for all which he gives. So, what we see in the narrative is not a general promise for a supply of meal and oil that's valid for all times and places. And I don't think from this story we have any basis for thinking that the miracle that we find in this story will be duplicated in all situations of need. But what we are to see is that the covenant demand and the covenant promise have come into the life of this heathen woman as Elijah brings the word of God to this woman. The covenant demand, the covenant promise has come into the life of this heathen woman. It's also to be noticed that the covenant blessing comes by means of her faith and obedience. You can't help but be struck by the faith of this woman. She'd never seen Elijah before. And in spite of her natural love, maternal love for her son, and her idea of self-preservation, which is strong in all of us, she goes and does what Elijah says. So as the word of the Lord came to her, she had to react, either in belief or unbelief. And what you read in verse 15 is, she went away and did as Elijah told her. So there was food every day for Elijah, for the woman and her family. So the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. So we see the principle of replacement in operation in the significance of Elijah's relocation from Kareth to Zarephath, and in the significance of the demand and promise given to the woman. And thirdly, in the significance of the prophetic ministry of Elijah in the widow's house. That last section, 17 to 24, where the son becomes ill and dies. When you read that, again, you may ask, how do you preach on narratives of that sort? Is it given primarily to be illustrative or exemplary? Do we look for spiritual and moral lessons to be derived from the lives and actions of the people of the story? It's often the way it's treated. For example, I read one account of this that discusses 17 to 24 under this heading, the test of the home life. The test of the home life. And the things to be learned, 4 points. One, contentment. The expositor says, quote, we may be entirely destitute, our pantry bare, our money exhausted, our means of livelihood gone, but our Father has ample resources, the cattle on 1,000 hills. He has prepared a supply for our need. He will deliver it in time if only we will trust him. The bottom of the barrel may have been scraped today, but on going to it tomorrow, there will be just enough for tomorrow's need. Anxiety will not do you good, but the prayer of faith will. So, contentment. Second, gentleness under provocation. The widow in her distress spoke unadvisedly and cruelly to the man who had brought her deliverance to her home. Art thou come to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? This uncalled for and unjust remark might well have stung the prophet to the quick and promoted a bitter reply, but Elijah simply said, give me thy son. The lesson, we need more of this practical godliness. Gentleness under provocation. Third, the power of a holy life. Somewhere in this woman's life, There was a dark deed which dwarfed all other memories of wrongdoing. It filled her with a keen agony of mind, and that now sprang forward. Lesson. If anyone be conscious of some hidden but unforgiven sin, let that one know that all efforts to forget will someday be unavailing. Sickness may come, or bereavement, or bitter loss. Then that sin will spring up in all its horror and agony. Now she said, did you come to remind me of my sin? In verse 18. So, the power of a holy life. And then fourthly, the secret of giving life. It is a characteristic of those who are filled with the Holy Ghost that they carry with them everywhere the spirit of life, even resurrection life. We shall not only convince men of sin, but we shall become channels through which the divine life may enter them. Thus was it with the prophet. Now you see what happens there. The secret of giving life is that spiritualized this resurrection where Elijah raises this son. It's spiritualized and applied in a general way to believers, bringing spiritual life to them. Now, again, in all these points, contentment, gentleness under provocation, the power of a holy life, the secret of giving life, there's some truths in that way of explaining this passage, which are of value. But I think you have to ask, are illustrations and examples of this sort all that's in this passage? And is that what the passage is saying to you? Give us those kinds of illustrations. Yes.
I think the one question is my, this is a thing in this text of the humanity of both Elijah and Ruth. I mean, they mistook away the accuracy with which the scriptural text came to us. What I say, by saying that there's a more careful way to act than the way the woman acts, is a way to say, you can say that in the Bible shows an example of how not to be it.
Yeah.
The way to say how the Bible kind of
well, again, you see what you're doing if you say that's the meaning of this story is you're not preaching this text, you're preaching some other text and using this one as an illustration of some other truth, you see. Well, to get back then to this, if that's not all that's here, and we ask the question, what is happening in the context of the movement of redemptive history? What progression can be seen in the progress of Revelation redemption in this passage? I think then when we read it, we can say that the death of the boy was a shock to both Elijah and to the widow. If you think a minute about the widow, here she was. She had responded in faith and obedience. She then was living securely and safely. The oil and the meal were day by day evidence of God's power. They were evidence of the fulfillment of the promise that God had given to her through Elijah that she would be sustained. Undoubtedly, there were others in that city and elsewhere in great difficulty, but she and her son were secure and were sustained. But then, the sudden death of her son presents a perplexing problem. And it seems that that was the case to both the widow and to Elijah. Why did the Lord take the boy's life? Why that particular boy? Notice, neither Elijah nor the widow doubt that the Lord did it. Look at verse 18 for the widow. She said to Elijah, what do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? She connects the death of her son with Elijah's presence in her house. And Elijah's the bearer of the word of the Lord. And verse 20, with Elijah, he cried out to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die? Both the widow and Elijah sense that the Lord took the boy's life? The question is why? The widow's answer is that the Lord is punishing her for her sin. She felt that her sin had been brought to the Lord's attention because of Elijah's dwelling in her house. "Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" she says to Elijah. Perhaps she thought that the judgment of the Lord on Israel, his own people, has now gone beyond the borders of Israel, and just as he had judged them, now he was judging her, just as God's word had come to them initially, now it's come to her, and also the judgment with it. Perhaps she senses something of the holiness of God, that God is a consuming fire and judges evil. But she blames all that on Elijah. She says, "You're the cause." She thought her sin had been brought to the attention of the Lord by Elijah. "What do you have against me, man of God?" She felt betrayed. Elijah had come and promised life, but now she has death. She'd been promised blessing for obedience, but now she has punishment for disobedience. So the widow's answer to the question of why is she feels betrayed. But Elijah also seeks an answer to that question. And when the woman expresses her feelings, he doesn't really reply to her. See, at verse 18, where she says, "What do you have against me? Did you come to remind me of nothing?" His response is simply, "Give me your son." He doesn't reply directly, but he takes the boy to his room, and in private, he prays in a tone similar to that of the widow. As if to say to the Lord, "Why this widow and why this boy?" He cries out to the Lord, "Oh Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing this son to die?" Here was obedience, yet judgment. A life of service, yet death. Promise of sustenance, yet the boy dies. But Elijah doesn't stop there, and I think there's the crucial point. Through this incident, the prophetic ministry of Elijah is brought into the service of the heathen widow. Through this incident, and here's the redemptive historical perspective. Through this incident, the prophetic ministry of Elijah is brought into the service of the heathen widow. Because now, as a prophet of God, he ministers to her need. And see, there is progress in redemptive history. It's another manifestation of the principle of replacement and operation. The death of the child brings Elijah to the place where he must minister to the widow. He must now act in his prophetic function in the service of the widow. The widow is now the center of attention. Through Elijah, the Lord intervenes and speaks to her, intervenes in her life. See, previously, Elijah had been the center of focus in the narrative. It was the widow who served Elijah. With the widow who provided for him, who sustained him. The meal and oil were given primarily to sustain Elijah. The widow shared in the benefit of that provision, but Elijah was the center of focus. But now, through the death of this boy, the Lord reaches down directly into the widow's life as Elijah ministers to the widow. And the final result is seen in verse 24. After the boy is brought back to life, then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." See, that's the result. As Elijah ministers to the widow, she confesses that the word of the Lord is truth. So through this difficult and perplexing experience, the widow is brought to a confession concerning the truth and trustworthiness of God's word. So the shock over the death of the son did two things. First, it showed a weakness in the woman. She was not completely convinced of God's promise. She was not completely governed by God's word. And when the crisis came, she didn't respond correctly at first. She mistrusted Elijah and his God. She faced a difficult situation. It was a time of apparent contradiction between God's promises and his works. And when that came, she didn't remain confident in his revealed word. Remember Abraham? There's a similar situation. Promise, and yet God says, slay your son. Test of Abraham's faith. Similar sort of thing. So, the shock of the death of the son did two things. It showed a weakness in the woman. She wasn't completely convinced of God's promise. Secondly, it drove Elijah to prayer for vindication of the word of God. It drove Elijah to prayer for vindication of the word of God. Elijah came to God and wrestled in prayer on the basis of God's promise to the widow. He knew that God's word must be vindicated. He saw only one way, the raising of the boy from the dead. And so in verse 21, he says, O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. I think it's likely that the promise of sustenance for the widow and her son, verse 14, was the basis for that prayer. The result was, the first time in Scripture, we read of a resurrection from death. And notice that that marvelous thing happened not in Israel, but in the heart of the heathen world in Zarephath of Sidon. The effect is clear. Through Elijah's ministry, the Lord shows himself to be the Almighty God. He is the one who kills and makes alive. He is the one who is holy but gracious. He is the one whose word is true and in whom men can trust. And that rich revelation is given to this widow in Zarephath and through means of the narrative thus as well. So, I'm past time. But the principle of replacement set in operation can be seen in the significance of Elijah's relocation from character Zarephath, going to the heart of the enemy territory of Israel, in the significance of the demand and promise given to the widow, and in the significance of the prophetic ministry of Elijah in the widow's house.